The Reverend Dr. Timothy Smith presents a lecture on Philippians in four parts. Part 2 was recorded on August 25th, 2010 in Woodisol Hall at the Lutheran Church of the Redeemer in Midtown Atlanta, Georgia.
Philippians. In my little lame rap song last week, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, if you're trying to find out where it is, or if you need a Bible, we have some Bibles in the back there, and you might want to grab one of those so that you can follow along. I can't tell you, since we have different versions of the Scriptures, what page it's on. I always get that in confirmation class. Philippians chapter 2, and I'd like to open as we share in a prayer. The Lord be with you. Let's pray. Most gracious God, we stand in awe before you at the wonder of your world, of your creation, of the precious gift of community that is at once so incredibly difficult to sustain and so essential for hope and meaning and purpose in our lives, for your community of the church and the faithful witness of those who have gone before us and have struggled and have turned to you as the source of their unity. For your saints in ancient Philippi, for Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus and Lydia and so many others, Syntyche, we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to follow along with their witness, to be enlightened by their words and by their example, in both our minds and in our actions. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. When we tuned in last week, we were setting the stage for the ancient letter writing, the style that Paul so very often uses. This is dual authorship, Paul and Timothy, remember. And we got mostly through chapter 1, but the next section, the Bible was not written with chapters and verses in it. Somebody went through a little bit later, and that's why sometimes you get a verse of the Bible that half of it's in one chapter and half of it's in the next chapter. So it seems somewhat arbitrary, but the units that come from a lot of the historical criticism that didn't evolve until the early 20th century certainly show us that chapter 2 is not a whole new thought. It begins with chapter 1, verse 27. And that is the real plea here in chapter 1, verse 27, for an exhortations for how we live our lives. Only live your life, verse 27 of chapter 1, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent and hear about you, I will know that you are standing firm in what? One spirit. What is Paul concerned about that he hears from Epaphroditus about this church in Philippi, where he has spent a lot of time and gone to jail in their midst for getting rid of the soothsayer, the fortune teller woman, and he messes up their economy and they throw him in prison and so on. And then the whole thing with the earthquake and the jailer and everything, that all happens in the book of Acts that you can read about. But what is Paul concerned about for his dear family in Philippi? They're not getting along. They're at odds with one another. And he really wants them to be of one spirit and one mind, which is not the same thing as being of one opinion. We confuse that a lot of times, don't we? Does anybody here come from a family? Anybody here have a family you consider yourself a part of? Can you think of anybody in your family with whom you completely 100% agree on everything that you like to do and every political and religious and every other kind? Of course you can't. And that's why early on in the Augsburg Confession, the confessional document of Lutheranism in 1530, Philip Melanchthon's writing, and he writes about God and sin and justification and Jesus and the church and so on. But then he writes about, in Article 7, the unity of the church. And it says very clearly, it is not necessary for the unity of the church that all rituals instituted by men be practiced uniformly, but only that the gospel be preached in purity and the sacraments be administered rightly. So what it boils down to is this word and this sacrament. Well, what word of Scripture do these Philippians have at this point? The Old Testament is all they really have. Now, they have these letters from Paul and from perhaps others, but that's not canonical at this point. It's just somebody commending them along the way. And Paul is using everything that he can possibly use. He's quite beloved in Philippi, and so he plays on some deep theology. He certainly plays on their emotions as well, which I've been known to do that with my children, you know, when I call them and say, you know, you're just killing your old dad here, you know, if you could just, whatever. So he's pleading for unity, striving side by side with one mind. So one spirit, one mind for the faith of the gospel. And that is, you know, over and over and over down through the years, that has always been the cry of the church from its inception, even early on in the life of the church, back to the source. And it was recovered certainly by the Lutheran reformers in Germany, and who the academic language is Latin, but they would always say ad fontes, back to the source, back to the font. So we come back to that which is basic. Among all the other things that we don't agree on, what do we agree on? What is it that holds us together? It is, as Philippians would say, not Jesus Christ, but Christ Jesus. That's going to become even more important later on. He's not the earthly Jesus whom we give a title because he was such a wonderful guy or he sacrificed for us. He is the pre-existent Christ. Christ, the Word made flesh, who exists from the very beginning, and he humbles himself as Jesus, even as we'll see, to death on the cross. Verse 28, and are in no way intimidated by your opponents. Does anybody remember who some of their opponents were in Philippi? Anybody just remember? Judaizers were one of them. And the Judaizers were the ones who said, look, who are you fooling? Yeah, that's right. You've got to be circumcised. This Jesus stuff is important, but only if you get circumcised first, because otherwise it doesn't make any sense. You're not looking for Messiah unless you're Jewish, and if you become Jewish, then you can have Messiah. That's where Paul and Peter parted ways in their life of the early church. But also the libertines, who understood the grace of God to be pretty much permission to do whatever you want to do. It doesn't matter because it's all God's grace anyway, and we're all saved anyway, and ultimately we'll all be together in the fullness of the kingdom, so just do whatever you want to do, which certainly is one of the great risks of a radical grace proclamation, right? That people will, it will be chaos. For them, this is evidence of their destruction, that is, that you're not intimidated by them, but of your salvation. Does anybody remember what Eleanor Roosevelt said about intimidation? That's pretty obscure, isn't it? She said, no one can intimidate you without your permission. And that is so very true. Well, this person's so intimidating. I'm like, no, not if you don't give them that power. No one can intimidate you without your permission. And that's what Paul is saying, is don't give them that power. Don't let them intimidate you, and that will be evidence of their destruction, but of your salvation. And your, virtually every place in Philippians where your is used, and every time that it says salvation, it's a plural sense. It's a collective sense of what's going on. It's a community sense. This is God's doing, for he has graciously granted you the privilege not only of believing in Christ. What is the mantra of the stereotypical evangelical community and conversion experience? It's all grace, it's all grace, it's all grace that God gives to us, and all you have to do is choose to believe. Paul says, no way. Certainly the Lutheran reformers said no way. Remember what Luther said about faith and about belief? You know, third article of the Apostles' Creed, what does this mean to say I believe in the Holy Spirit? It means I believe that I cannot believe. That's what it means. I believe I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him. which is rather ironic when the whole thing is come forward and accept Jesus and believe. I believe that I can't do that. But the Holy Spirit has called me. So faith is a gift of the Spirit, and it is listed as such in several of Paul's writings. Faith is a gift of the Spirit. Granted you the privilege of believing in Christ. So don't pat yourself on the back and say, okay, Connie, now God has to love you and take you to heaven because you finally accepted Jesus. Well, if there's any patting on the back, it's because what Jesus has done for you. But now look at this. The privilege of believing, but also of what? You feel privileged when you get to suffer? Actually, I think my mom might. It's just an observation. I just thought of that. We tease her because she has a bit of a martyr complex. Whenever we would have fried chicken and, pass it all around, Mom would always wait and then, get the little the thigh or the neck or something like that to nibble on. And I think my mom actually did take great delight in seeing us eat what we wanted, and she would take whatever was left. So maybe parents understand the privilege of suffering a little bit, don't we? I mean, the biblical measure of love is how much are you willing to suffer for this one, for this person, for this cause. It is the meter for love. How much will you suffer? Suffer for Christ. Well, that's no surprise, right? Especially if you know the Gospels, which were written after this. But Jesus, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. It's not when we say take up your cross, we often hint that what we're implying there is the bad things that happen to us. So my daddy has cancer, or my children are mean to me, or that's our cross to bear. No, those are burdens that we carry. Our cross to bear, on the other hand, is what we intentionally choose to enter into when we decide that I'm going to stop doing this and start doing this. That's taking up the cross. Taking up the cross and following Jesus, choosing to suffer for the sake of the beloved, that's what that is all about. Since you're having the same struggle that you saw I had and now hear that I still have, that is to say, opponents. Paul's writing this from prison. The Philippians remember all too well that while he was with them, he was in prison for a lot of that time. And so he's connecting himself. So really beginning with verse 27 of chapter 1, we get that whole long section that goes to the end of chapter 2 of exhortation and examples. Chapter 2 becomes really an amazing plea for unity. This also might sound like a doting parent who, like I said a while ago, you're killing me here, throw your dad a bone, don't you know that this is breaking my heart, kind of a thing. If there is any encouragement in Christ, well, of course there is, the Philippians are thinking. Of course there is. Any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy. And this is where Paul does his Paul Newman. Make my day. make my joy complete. I don't know if you've been counting, but if you start to look at key words in Philippians, the word joy and the word rejoice are in Philippians many, many times with online Bible tools like Bible Works and Oremus Bible Browser and so on. There's so many things that you can do, including count a lot of trivia about, just kind of instantly have all these facts about the Bible. But the word joy, the word rejoice is huge. How are we going to make Paul joyful? And how can you be joyful in prison? Is it possible to be imprisoned and be joyful? Remember last week, for those who were here, we talked about happy versus joyful. Joy is that undergirding and overarching quality of our lives that is constant even through pain, so that we might proclaim and even feel at the time of a deep tragedy in our lives a terrible sadness and a horrible void. And yet in hope to have a joy in the big picture that all is well and one day we'll all be gathered around the banquet table together. I think I told you last week, Henry Nouwen wrote that joy and sorrow always walk together. Always walk together. But joy, this deep, deep sense of knowing that things are going to be okay. Make my joy complete, make my joy full. And how can that happen? Make my joy complete, how? What does he say? The same thing he said about four verses ago. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and, I'll say it again, what did he say? Of one mind. You know, that we must be a family together here. And what he's going to set us up for is this, I guess you'd call it humility. Humility is not one of our favorite words, but it's one of those things that, ironically, some of us are very proud of from time to time, is our humility. Bill, you heard about the two rabbis who were praying in the synagogue, and they were praying, oh, I'm not worthy, I'm not worthy, and beating their breast, and beating their breast, and beating their breast, and then they finish their I'm not worthy. Somebody else comes in, and they're standing over to the side, and this new person says, I'm not worthy, I'm not worthy, and the rabbis look at each other and roll their eyes and say, look who thinks he's not worthy now. that we begin to take a certain pride in our humility and our unworthiness. It was a big issue in the early Christian church, beginning back in Acts. I think I mentioned this last week with Stephen and his martyrdom. And there were people really lining up and thinking one another very fortunate. If you got to die and I didn't get to die for the sake of my faith, then your witness to Christ is a whole lot better than my witness to Christ. So, I mean, like most things, this can be carried to extremes and be carried too far. But this humility is being commended to them. Chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Ooh. I mean, behaviors are one thing. But motivations, I mean, you ever get caught in one of those little theological or personal philosophical dilemmas that just spins around on itself? Like, for instance, Jesus says, the first will be last and the last will be first. And I say, great, I'll be last. But why? So that I can be first. I mean, so what's my motivation? You know, am I going to be a good boy? Am I going to share my toys? Because if I share my toys, then I get mom's praise. Or do I share my toys out of a true, wonderful concern for those around me who might need and not have the toy in the first place? Being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Once again, and I sound like a broken record, but this is what I really know, I think, is Reformation and Lutheran theology. But Luther's whole understanding, which I think is Paul's whole understanding, is that sin really equals self. Incurvatus in se. Curved in on the self. That's the definition. That's the Lutheran definition of sin. It's not a list of do's and don'ts or musts and have to, but curved in upon the self. But in humility, regard others as better than yourselves. Verse 4, let each of you look to not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. That's really, that's some extreme language there. Because in the Great Commandment, love your neighbor as you love yourself. This is a little bit, yet another notch to go here, isn't it? Think of people as better than you. Don't look to your interests, but instead to the interests of others. And let the same mind be in you that was in Jesus Christ? No, Christ Jesus. Really, really important because, again, who is Christ? The eternal pre-existent, although as soon as you say pre-existent, you've already put him in time, because pre is a time word. So the eternal God, Christ is part of the eternal Godhead. And I can't say this often enough. Eternity goes both ways. If we're stuck in time frame perspective, as we are, that's the only thing we can talk about. That eternity goes both ways, or maybe even more appropriately said, eternity is all-encompassing of everything, including that which we can only experience in terms of time, which is mind-boggling and astounding, actually, the bottom line for which, and I'm going down a path that I'm going to get myself stuck here, but essentially, time does not ultimately exist, because God is. Who are you, says Moses? I am, which also means I was and I will be. You know, this is the one who exists outside of time. Interesting to compare some physics with a lot of theology on some of these points. Even a theory of relativity, which essentially, well, or at least in part, suggests that time isn't real, that it doesn't really exist. That in the ultimate reality of things, time is only a fleeting and temporary reality even. So this one who is part of the Godhead, and if that's true, by the way, why do you care about that? Because I can only say this in time terms, because it's where I exist. I can't perceive other dimensions beyond where I'm stuck right now. But when Jesus is healing the leper, and when Jesus is laughing with his disciples around the table, and when Jesus is sharing the Last Supper, and when Jesus is hanging on the cross or getting scourged, or when Jesus is bursting forth from the tomb, and when Jesus is greeting Mary in the garden, that is all one reality. And while Jesus is hanging on the cross, he's seeing Colin mess up really bad. And he's knowing Colin's existence before the foundations of the world and the Word made flesh was called into being, and before Colin ever had a body, and before Colin's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents ever met each other, much less that their genetic material would form together in such a way that Colin's body and reality would be unique. But his essence is before and beyond time. Jeremiah and Psalm 139, before you were knit together, you were already known. So this Christ, this time word, pre-existent one, who simultaneously, time word, sees Colin messing up, sees Colin serving, sees Colin dying, is the one who, of choice, not of necessity, but of choice, humbles himself, and in his humiliation, here's the great twist, the radical, unbelievable proclamation. In his great humiliation, becomes the exalted one, the one who is lifted up, literally lifted up on a cross, and is also lifted up as Lord, Savior of the cosmos. Amazing, amazing. So, to the text. This verses 6 through, where does it end? Through really 11 is thought to be perhaps the earliest Christian hymn, maybe the earliest rather comprehensive Christian theological statement that we have in writing. It's possible that Paul wrote this, but it's somewhat unlikely. It probably is around before Paul. This affirmation of who Jesus is and what does it mean for us. Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, that is to say, the Greek word is morphe, like, you know, metamorphosis, you know, form. The form of God did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. Okay, why would he say that? Except that in the Hebrew witness, what is it that got Adam and Eve and the folks in Babel who wanted to build the tower and so on in such huge trouble? What was the wedge that the serpent used? You know, did God say you would die? That was a pretty slick trick of old God. God knows that if you eat of this fruit, you'll be like God. You'll know all knowledge and evil, and if you know all knowledge of good and evil, then you will be in control of the universe. So, of course, God doesn't want you to eat that fruit. Take it. You know? So, sinfulness comes into the world because we want to be God, right? We think that we know better than God and God's word that reveals that to us, what's good and right and hopeful for us and for community. And then why did they build the tower in Genesis? So that they could reach up to heaven. And you almost get the sense that the heavenly beings are a little bit threatened by that. They're like, ooh, we better knock this thing down. If they get up here, they'll be like us. Some interesting narratives there. Not something to be exploited as, for that matter, if you read the Old Testament witness, even of Lucifer, for instance, then there are some references to whom Revelation names as Lucifer in the Old Testament. What's the problem with the stereotypical fallen angel? Wants to be God, right? How come you get to make all the choices? You know? I mean, don't you wonder those kind of things sometimes? I mean, when my wife says, honey, you can't do that, Emily Post says, I'm like, who told Emily Post she got to decide how I hold my fork? I mean, you know, who sort of said you are the new Miss Manners and guru? I mean, I wonder about that sometimes. Ever since I've had adolescents in my home, they wonder that about me. Who told you that you were the boss? It's just something that we balk at, right? Control's a huge deal. Control's a huge deal. You can couch just about everything in life in some ways with control. Verse 5, there's one more thing. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Does that sound familiar to anyone? What would Jesus' mind be here? I could make a little band to go around people's wrist that said WWJD. What would Jesus do? That would be the same mind of Christ. That became a very, rather trite sort of a thing, but you know it's a great thing to ask. What would Jesus... Yeah, I would have made a fortune, yeah. What would Jesus do? I'm not aware, but there probably must be. Verses 6 through 11, this hymn, did not regard equality with God. This is the earliest statement, really, that makes it clear that Christ's being, you can break into these various, from our human way of thinking, phases. Pre-existence. In the form of God, pre-existence, his life on earth, which by itself is humiliation. See, here's the thing. Everything about the scriptures and everything about a God who calls forth into being is radical. Because anytime God creates, God self-limits. Because God doesn't create God's own equal. And so creation cannot be, it's the concept that drives artists crazy because they can never produce the fullness of what they feel inside of them and called to produce. And so, you know, you go crazy and you cut your ear off and so forth. But when God creates, God takes a huge risk. When God makes humanity in God's own image, God takes an even bigger risk. Because we have the opportunity for moral deliberation. And given that opportunity and being less than the fullness of God, even though we're in God's image, we're going to choose apart from what God would have us choose. Does that make some sense? And then the huge risk of the incarnation to step into time, which involves wonderful. I'm enjoying time. Are you enjoying time? I mean, it's not always pleasant, but time's a. We're grateful for the time that we have, right? But this, for Jesus to enter into time is to enter into aging and rejection and sorrow and suffering and death and all of those realities. And then after his life on earth, his subsequent exaltation, very clearly this hymn knows and is echoing Isaiah 52 and 53, beginning with Isaiah 52, 13, Isaiah 53, 12. That whole thing is what's called the fourth suffering servant song of Isaiah, written either during or right the exile in Babylon or right after that, as the people of Israel are suffering and very, very upset about what's going on with them, and the Babylonians are taunting them. No? Hey, Jewish people, where's your God now? Oh, wait a minute. Didn't we put your king's eyes out? Oh, that's right. We lined up his sons and killed them all in front of the king. Why? Because they're the heirs to the throne. The dynasty of David forever promised in Jerusalem. We killed all the sons. And then we didn't kill Daddy, because that would be too easy. That would be release for him. We just put his eyes out so that the last memory he ever has that he saw were his kids being killed. So where's your king now? Oh, your temple? Where's your temple now? Oh, we tore it down. We tore it down. Where's your God now? Where is your God now? This is all going on in that context of Isaiah. If you are a fan of Handel's Messiah, which many people certainly are, I love it. Almost all of chapter 53 of Isaiah is in recitative or aria or chorus form in Messiah. Almost the whole thing. So he was despised, 53 verse 3, and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity. Well, that doesn't make much sense necessarily to a Hebrew person. Who is this suffering servant? Well, who do Christians think that this suffering servant is referring to? The Christ, yes. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. You remember that one from Messiah, right? Surely, surely. You know, just always laugh about surely. So, I was listening to verse 6 of Isaiah 53 my junior year of college, and I'd been up for about two nights working on one of those papers that I didn't start until way too late. All we like sheep have gone astray. As Messiah was playing, because it was Christmas time and we had it blaring and we were drinking coffee, and all we like sheep, but we kept hearing, do we lack sleep? Na, 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 na. So anyway, just on down through, he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. They've made grave with the wicked, the will of the Lord to crush him. So this suffering servant, a lot of the words that are in this particular hymn in Paul's writing are words that seem to be an interesting, it's a different sort of a Greek than the rest of it. Almost a strong case could be made that this was an Aramaic hymn that somebody translated into Greek. So that's why we think that it might have been even pre-existent to Paul, although Paul would have known Aramaic. But in any case, very, very central affirmation of the Christian faith in Philippians here and for all of the New Testament, really. He emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, verse 7 of chapter 2 in Philippians. Emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. And a lot of people think if Paul didn't write this, he added this last point, even death on a cross. What's the difference between a cross and being beheaded? Exactly. You know, the whole point of the cross is, especially for Christians, it's sort of like burning at the stake. You know, there's some suffering involved with that too. It's not instant. It's a horrible torture sort of a thing. So, this death on a cross is about being suffering and not just dying. Because Christians, I mean, what do you do if you're a Roman or even an extreme Jew who wants to persecute Christians and they're lining up hoping that they get to die today? And they start taunting you. What are you going to do? Kill me, please? Kill me? Can you kill me? We're going to kill you, but we're going to make you suffer first. He became obedient to death on a cross, this instrument of torture and suffering. He made himself nothing. He poured out himself. It's almost this image of a sacrifice. You know, there were grain sacrifices and animal sacrifices, but there were also drink offerings, fine wine that was poured out as a sacrifice. He poured himself out. And obedience becomes very important for Paul. If you look at Romans, the word obedience becomes incredibly important as well. There's a phrase that's in Romans, I think maybe 9 or 10 times, the obedience of faith, the obedience of faith, the obedience of faith. We tend to say, well, Romans is the one that's all about God's grace, and Philippians is all about God's grace, but James, that terrible letter, talks about, you know, we have to do good works and so on. Well, that's really a rather absurd contrast, because it's all about being obedient within our faith, and what do we do with that? Paul's going to say something similar to that about salvation in just a little bit. Verse 9, therefore God also highly exalted him, and gave him the name that is above every name. Now please understand, there's not a well-formed Trinitarian theology here. There's not even a well-formed Trinitarian theology in the Gospels, which come later. And it's only really with John's Gospel, which may be as late as 90 or 100, or maybe even a tad later. Verse 9, God gave him this name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend. Why do we care about the name that Jesus is given? Why do we care about that? What do you know about God's name in ancient Hebrew history? You couldn't say it. It's way, way, way prior to Rumpelstiltskin. Guessing the name. His name given to Moses, as we said earlier, you know, the I am, you know, I will be who I will be, I was who I was, this state of being kind of a verb. Much later is God's name called on in a specific way. So for God to give Jesus the name that is above every name, that is the name that is God. So that at the name of Jesus, equate with God, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. What are Jewish people thinking about this? Why is it blasphemy? What distinguishes Judaism, what alone really distinguishes Judaism from almost every other ancient Near Eastern religion? One God. And when you start talking about bending the knee, which is a form for falling and worshiping, every knee should bend in heaven on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that. What is the earliest Christian creed? Jesus Christ is what? Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Now, Lord is used of the God of the Hebrew people in the Old Testament. In fact, a lot of the times when God's name is written, you get the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, even today translated into English. So they're equated as equal in substance and in being. And a lot of the early Christian creeds really spilled a lot of ink and blood and everything else around how this all happens with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So now you get a therefore, don't you? You get the therefore in verse 12. My beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation, collective, plural, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling is used 9 times in Paul's New Testament writings. It's a common formula. Does it mean that you have to earn your salvation? Is that what that's about? You could easily take it that way. To work out your salvation means to live in it. To be a person of integrity. That's what people sometimes don't get about the radical grace reformers, is that, well, you can do whatever you want and so on. No, you can't, because if you do that, then you're living a lie. Because if you truly are a precious child of God and redeemed and forgiven and promised the fullness of the kingdom, then it only makes sense, and it's certainly the only way to integrity, to live as who you are rather than as somebody that you're not. So you work it out, you live out. A good way to say it, even though the word is work out, you know, you do want to live out your salvation in fear and trembling. It is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I mean, humanity is really complete depravity. Because if you work it out and if you live it out, then it's God working in you to make that possible. Do all these things without murmuring and arguing. What happened with the Israelites as soon as they got what they wanted all those years in Egypt? Yep. The very first religious community in the Judeo-Christian tradition was the Back to Egypt Committee. And it's been the strongest committee in every church I've ever been a part of. The Back to Egypt Committee. But I like it like we used to have it. It might have been whipping and beating, but it was familiar whipping and beating. So let's go back like it was. That's always what we have to kind of hold in tension. So that you might be blameless, innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of crooked and perverse generation in which you shine like stars in the world. In this world of darkness, you shine by working out, living out this gift of salvation. It is by your holding fast to the word of life that I can boast on the day of Christ that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Some of us, in looking at Ecclesiastes lately, this is how you make my life worth something. You hold fast to what I shared with you. But even if I'm being poured out, Jesus poured himself out as a libation over the sacrifice and the offering of your faith, I'm glad. And what else do I do? I rejoice. There's that word again. With all of you. And in the same way, you must be glad and rejoice with me. The last part here, Timothy and Epaphroditus, are really the way that Paul is commending the faith of 3 important people to the life of the church himself. Paul's got a bit of an ego. Ego's not a bad thing altogether, right? Timothy, who is going to be hoping to be sent to them, but Epaphroditus, who is the one who came from Philippi, having learned that Paul is in prison, and comes to minister to Paul, but gets sick along the way and almost dies, and he wants to send Epaphroditus back as an assurance for the people at Philippi. Verse 29: Welcome him in the Lord with all joy. There's the word, and honor such people, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for those services that you could not give me. So he chose the path of suffering. We're going to stop there. And our worship service tonight, again, is healing. Please join us if you like. Opportunity for individual healing prayers, but also an opportunity to surround those who might need them. Or if you need to go on, please be careful and be safe. And come back when you can. Peace.